Well, our studies during our morning services have been focused on the Gospel of John. And this morning we come to the second part of chapter 3. And Jeff Hulks, one of our elders, is going to come and read to us from verse 22.
You'll find the reading on page 1066 if you're following in the Church Bible. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A person can only receive what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friends who attend the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." Amen.
Please open your Bibles at John chapter 3, from the section marked from verse 22 onwards. That's going to be our focus this morning. If you've ever been a best man, you'll know that there's a checklist of things that you need to do, certain responsibilities that you have that other people don't. And you've got to, in our generation, you could organize the stag-do, don't you? Generally speaking, if you're remotely reliable, you're going to be the guy that's going to make sure the rings actually turn up for the ceremony, aren't you? You are going to be the one who's going to deliver a hilarious speech that's going to destroy the groom. You're going to be the guy who's going to take the suits or the kilts back to the hire shop. You're going to be the person who's going to take the signed and sealed wedding certificate and drop it back off where it needs to be dropped off. And some of you are sitting there thinking, "I didn't do some of these things." No, you should have done so. That's the reality, isn't it? But even the most extravagant, the most extroverted best man realizes that the big day is not about them, is it? It's about their mate or their brother or their cousin and his wife. It's not about them. They are merely there to assist, to ensure everything goes well for the main attraction in that sense. And that image of the best man, or the equivalent some 2,000 years ago, is what John the Baptist chooses to begin his answer to some of his loyal followers who are really quite perturbed. They're really quite upset because they're seeing before their very eyes the crowds that were once following John the Baptist and listening to his message. Bit by bit, these crowds are transferring over and following Jesus. It seems for a while that the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus seem to overlap. And as Jesus' disciples were baptizing, because chapter 4, verse 2 tells us it wasn't Jesus who was baptizing, it was his disciples. But as Jesus' disciples were baptizing, more and more people were coming to Jesus and moving away from John. Just as an aside for those who might want something to think about this afternoon, think a little bit about what was that baptism that Jesus' disciples was carrying out, because it obviously wasn't the same as the baptism that we have following the resurrection. So what was that baptism? And come back later with some of your answers, and we can maybe chat through some of these things. But here, John is confronted by his friends, his followers. They're loyal, but John doesn't want anything to do with his pettiness. John is not remotely interested in the fact that people are moving away from him and moving to follow Jesus. He is not sitting there with angst because he has been sidelined. The complete opposite. Because as far as John is concerned, he is the friend of the bridegroom. He's the best man. Now, back in John's day, they had more responsibility. They had more organization. They had more financial involvement. And yet it culminated as they waited for the groom to come to the place where he would be with his new wife. And at that point, the friend, the best man, would move off, because the culmination, the joy that the bride and groom are now together, everything is as it should be. And as far as John is concerned, this is who he is. He is someone who has been in this preparation role. He has been putting things in order. And now that the bridegroom has arrived, he is quite happy to move from the center to the sidelines. And he's trying to convey to his disciples that, listen, this is not something, this may be upsetting you. You're exaggerating when you say in verse 26 that everyone's going over to him. Remember, I've pointed him out. I've said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I am rejoicing. I am rejoicing at what is happening. And it'd be really interesting to stop there for a while, wouldn't it? And to pause and ask whether you've ever been sidelined. Or whether perhaps even you're in the process of being sidelined, whether it's at work or whether it's in a friendship group or whether it's in some organization. And you realize if you've been there, and by the way, if you've not, at some point you will be. If you've been there, you'll realize how it goes completely against our natural instincts to take that. You know, some of us, if we're more submissive, compliant people, we take it, but we're really, really hurt. Others who are a little bit more aggressive and willing to stand their ground, you know, they'll respond and try and stop this taking place. But instinctively, it goes against us. We don't like being sidelined. And yet John summarizes his joy at his being sidelined in these words of verse 30, which is the focus for our thinking today. He must become greater. I must become less. It's the third must. Some of you will maybe pick up and you'll think, okay, we've heard this must before a couple of times in this chapter, haven't we? And we have, because in verse 7, Jesus says, you should not be surprised at saying you, plural, that is you, everybody, you must be born again. And then Jesus goes on then in verse 14, and he says, so just as Moses was lifted up in the desert, in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, he must be lifted up. He must be crucified. And so if the sinner must be born again, and if the Savior must be lifted up and crucified, the servant who comes to know this Savior and Master, he must be involved. Well, that woke you up. I don't know if I'm on now. Can you hear me okay? No, didn't think so. Ah, that's us. Oh, you're definitely awake this time, aren't you? So if sinners need, we must be born again. If the Savior of sinners must be lifted up, those who recognize the Savior must exalt Jesus as we reduce, in that sense, relegate ourselves. And this is what's taking place. And so we are going to circle back and we're going to think about John's example and how wonderful that is. We're going to circle back, we're going to land there. However, that's not the thrust of the passage. Because the thrust of the passage is not how wonderful John is. The thrust of the passage is, what is it about Jesus that makes John respond in this way? What is so spectacular about Jesus that John willingly wants to make Jesus greater while simultaneously making himself less? And what we're going to see is that John notes something of the worthiness and the loveliness of Jesus. And so we're going to do likewise. We're going to see, well, what was it that John sees in Jesus? And from verse 31 to verse 36, we have three answers. Answer number one, what John sees about Jesus is that this is someone who's not from around here. Notice verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who's from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. So what John is saying is the message of Jesus, his proclamation, is unique. Jesus's power is unique. Jesus's purity is unique. Jesus is unique because Jesus, he's not from around here. That's the conclusion. We use that phrase when we encounter someone who's like us but who's different. And we see different cultural ways of thinking, don't we? As we, you know, the world in one sense is getting smaller as we meet people from different cultures and backgrounds, and we work out how they operate, and we realize, they're just not like us. They're just not from around here. And so when folks would look at Jesus, they would see someone who had a physical frame just like they did, and they would see someone who needed to eat and needed to rest. And yet they would see someone who, as they engaged with him, would stand out. They dealt with someone who stood out because he was free from any of the defects that are common to all the rest of us human beings in that sense. He was free from any defects with regard to his motives. They were never questionable. They were never underhand. They were never self-seeking. He was free from any loose words being spoken in the heat of the moment that one might later on perhaps regret. He was free from ever having any regret at interacting with people in a way that somehow he thought, well, that's maybe not in the cold light of day the way I'd want to do. He didn't have any of these defects. He was like them. I mean, he took a human frame, a human body, and human limitations just like they had, and he did that in the very low condition that the human race has been in since we first rebelled against our Maker. But Jesus stood out. He stood out because he was different. He was different in how he spoke. And it's how he spoke that John actually clarifies how he joins the dots. I mean, Jesus, he was different. He was like us. He was different. He never forgot where he came from. He never forgot what his focus was. And as far as John summarizes it now, John has seen, well, listen, he's not from around here. He's from above. He's from heaven. And that's what he belongs to. And in the light of belonging there, what he communicates to us is a message from there. He's not an earthly communicator limited with an earthly understanding. He's not an earthly communicator who has been given information by God to communicate, as maybe some of the prophets were in the past. No, his communication is very different because it is his first-hand communication from what he has seen and what he has heard, that he communicates to us. He is the one who delivers the message he's been given to deliver. And as John thinks about where he has come from, that he has come from the presence and from the very heart of God, and he's come with a message that is in a completely different level, John is aware of the worthiness, therefore, of Jesus to be exalted. Because he's not like us in that sense. He is, because he's lived in this world. He knows what it's like. But he's pure and perfect in his communication in an entirely different order. John then goes on to tell us that he is loved by the Father. Verse 34. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything into his hands. And so the love between Father and Son, we use terms that are pure and perfect and complete, and these are true, but these only scratch the surface. We don't have the capability of fully understanding the depth of the love between the Father and the Son. And this love that the Father has is a love that he was willing to declare of Jesus at his baptism. He would declare it again later on at the Mount of Transfiguration. He is one who is willing to authenticate, to specify that this is his beloved Son. And the mission that the Son is on, this mission that has led in one sense to a degree of separation that wasn't there beforehand, as the Son is confined to a time and a space in a human frame. Well, this mission, it hasn't in any way led to any downgrading of the love that the Father has for the Son. There's no dilution in that love, because the Father delights. He loves his Son. He's placed everything in his hands. He's granted to him all that he needs. And he verse 34, he's the one who gives the Spirit without limit. And that obviously draws a contrast to John and to all the other prophets and messengers of God who had moments, at times seasons, of inspiration where they were able to communicate God's truth. Well, for Jesus, this was not, it was not a moment, it was not a season. He is therefore, he is filled with this Holy Spirit given by the Father for, on the basis of the love that he has for the Son and the mission that he's going to accomplish. And later on in John's Gospel, Jesus talks about the Father having given him all things. And you think, what a commissioning. What a commissioning, that he's come from a different place. He has a different origin. His word is in a different level, because he himself is in a different level. He is filled entirely by God himself, because he is God, and he's loved by God. And something of the loveliness that the Father views the Son, John begins to have a grasp of that. And so if we're asking the question, well, what is it about Jesus that would make John realize that it is his privilege to exalt Jesus and at the same time for him to shrink? He's seen something of the worthiness of Jesus. He's seen something of the loveliness of Jesus as the Father views him. And he sees, thirdly, that Jesus is the source of life. Source of freedom. Look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Wonder if you notice in these words just the illustration of how out of sync this world is with its maker. In the sense that here you have the divine message of God delivered by the divine messenger, and yet, we as a race can choose to reject it and have nothing to do with it. The one who is worthy, the one who is lovely, has come to deliver a message, and we have concluded, because because we have a distorted impression of ourselves, we have concluded we don't want this worthy, this lovely Savior that has been provided. We've concluded that actually we don't need him. And what John is saying here is echoing what's been in previous chapters, reminding us that there is no neutral territory when it comes to Jesus Christ. There are no spiritual Switzerlands in that regard. Everybody is in one of two positions when it comes to Jesus. We either believe in him, in who he is, in what he's done, or we reject him. And those who reject him, it finishes off with this clause, God's wrath remains on them. And that's actually significant because it's the only occasion that in this gospel, or even in the letters that John writes, that he references the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is never like your wrath or my wrath that is impacted to a greater or lesser degree by our temper and by our circumstances. The wrath of God is different. The wrath of God is his settled anger and hostility against the whole, against rejection of all that is holy, all that he is. God does not fly off the handle, but God's wrath is real. And it says God's wrath, it remains on them. The condemnation of God, it remains. It's not something that suddenly comes upon them. It's something that is there. And that uncomfortably teaches us that in this service today, the great separation that's taking place is between those who believe and trust and love this worthy Savior and have had condemnation lifted from over their heads because there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the other group, because there is only one other group, who are rejecting this Son, and the condemnation of God remains upon you. And you say, well, I don't really feel condemned, Alistair. I really don't care about your feelings in that sense. Because what's important here is the fact. God's word says there's condemnation hanging over you. And when that condemnation judgment is passed, it cannot be reversed. Cannot be appealed. And the evidence for it is conclusive because the worthy, lovely Savior has been provided and you've decided you don't want him. You don't need him. Now's not the time. Maybe. So which group are you in today? Has condemnation been lifted away because Jesus has taken it from you? He's taken it for you and therefore he's taken it from you. Or is condemnation still remaining upon you, waiting for it to drop? And so these are the realities here in that regard. And so what are we trying to do? Keep reminding ourselves. Well, if John is willing to be sidelined and to say wholeheartedly, Jesus must become greater, I must become less, it is because John sees two things. John sees the worthiness of Jesus and the message he delivers. He sees the loveliness of Jesus as the Father loves him and has equipped him for everything required for this message. And he sees in Jesus the one for whom life and freedom is found. So he sees these things. And then secondly, he sees himself. He sees himself in comparison. And he realizes that this world doesn't need him. This world needs Jesus. Yes, he's been given this task to prepare the way. He's been given this task to declare a message. He's been given the wonderful privilege of identifying the Savior of the world. But the world does not need John in that regard. The world needs Jesus. And so he sees himself in comparison to Jesus, and he's adamant. He's clear. They don't need me. They need him. And he's saying to his followers, "Do you get that? Do you get the fact that I, in comparison, I am nothing. He is everything. And he's the one that we need to exalt. We need to make greater in our thinking." Story is told of a guy called Hudson Taylor. Some of you might recognize that name. Some of you, it might be a new name to you. He was a guy who went as one of the first missionaries of the gospel to China. And he started an organization called China Inland Mission. There's a whole host of things you could say about Hudson Taylor, almost all of them positive. He was one day coming to Australia, and he was going to be preaching. And he was being introduced ahead of his message. And the person doing the introducing was very, very effusive in his praise. And all of the superlatives were being used. And he used the word great. And it's the great Hudson Taylor. And he walks up quietly. And he says, dear friends, I am a little servant of a wonderful master. You see, I think John the Baptist would have agreed with that one. And I think those of us who've had condemnation taken away from us through Jesus would agree with that as well, that we are little servants of an illustrious, a wonderful master. You see, John saw what he was like in comparison. And John recognized Jesus has to be the focus. And interestingly, John carries on doing his role, doesn't he? Until John is arrested and thrown into jail, from which he would later be beheaded, he carries on. He carries on serving, carries on delivering the message with power and authority. He carries on baptizing, even although bit by bit, the spotlight moves away from him and onto Jesus. He carries on. Why? Because he realizes he's been given a gift, a role, a duty to perform. He sees that in verse 27. A person can only receive what's given to them from heaven. He said, and what he's been given from heaven is a message. And he's going to keep delivering the message until he can't deliver the message. But he carries on. He doesn't quit. In the sense of, he doesn't think that this is something because Jesus is there that he doesn't have anything to do. No, he's been given his task to do, and so he carries on with it. And he does so until he's silenced in that sense by being thrown into jail, because he's drawing his followers' attention and our attention to a really important truth, in the sense that his life was not defined by his gifts or by his opportunities or by the spotlight that was on him. That did not define John's existence. What defined him was the Savior he had the privilege of seeing and declaring and baptizing, and seeing people begin to gather round the Savior of the world. His gifts, his opportunities, they didn't define him. I suppose it is an obvious application there for you and I, isn't it? You know, we do sometimes have a distorted view, an impression of ourselves. And it's hard, I get it, it's hard because we're in a culture, maybe it's always been the way in cultures, but we're in a culture where comparison's a big thing. And we're in an age where image is a big thing, and how we portray ourselves, and what kind of influence we seek to have, and all these things are viewed as important. And at times we might lean back on the gifts that we have and we're able to exercise, forgetting actually that every single gift we have has been given to us from God. Because there's none of us that are self-made. You know, later on in the Bible, it's made clear in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. For who makes you different from anyone else? The question is asked. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? You see, if any of us are trying to find our identity in our gifts, or our abilities, or our opportunities, or the spotlight in whatever way that might work, whether it's in your employment, or it's in your community, or whatever else it might be, if these things are what drives us, we're in real danger. Because they're only things that have been given to us. We've not generated them ourselves. they're to be used for the glory of God. And so, if John has seen who Jesus is, and then John sees himself, let's finish off by asking us, what do you see in Jesus? Do you see the worthiness of Jesus to have that place of priority and prominence? Do you see anything of the loveliness of Jesus that the Father sees? Another missionary, this guy was a guy called William Carey. He went to India and he had a huge ministry exercise there. And as he was dying, he rolled over and he said, when I'm gone, don't talk about me. He knew God had used him in a remarkable way. He said, don't talk about Carey. Make sure you talk about Carey's Savior. Why? Because he knew something of the worthiness and loveliness of Jesus to have that place of prominence and priority. Do you see anything worthy? Anything lovely in Jesus? If you do, you will know life that comes through him. And what about yourself? How do you see yourself in comparison? Some of us will see ourselves as joyful servants, our insecurities taken away because we've encountered who Jesus actually is. For some of us, we may need to recover that view of Jesus because other things have clouded in and confused a little bit. But the thing is, we do so, thinking of ourselves in comparison to Jesus, we do so going right back to where we started, because one day we're going to be part of a wedding service and none of us are going to be the best man. But we're going to be there right at the front. And we're going to be there right beside the bridegroom. Because if you have that eternal life that's found in Jesus, then you are part of the bride of Jesus Christ. The bride that the bridegroom is taking to himself and will take home forever. And so the question today is, what do you see in Jesus? And where are you in relation to Jesus? Believing, trusting, living, loving, exalting him, or rejecting him? So be warned, there is condemnation, and the wrath of God remains on you if you're in that position today. But why? Why, when the worthy, lovely Savior invites you to himself? We'll finish there.